Well, today we're going to continue our study at cross-centered relationships. If you happen to have your Bible, I'd like you just for a quick moment to turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Cross-centered relationships, many aspects that we have to take a look at. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these different aspects if we're going to have true good biblical and excellent relationships. It begins with biblically excellent people. And ultimately, that stems out of a personal relationship with none other than Jesus Christ himself. So I want to read Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 27 to get us started for today. My son, so there's the statement again to young people. So don't turn off your ears, young people. A lot of what's put in mind here was built for you too. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Those are the benefits. I have outlined the things that I'm called to, and I have outlined the benefits of listening to that call. That's one of the things that I have benefit from. So now there's given another direction. Verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence. In other words, guard your heart. For from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, or lies, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. And do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. That's a very good text to be able to start with today. Our subject is going to be trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. And trustworthy is a synonym for faithfulness. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you for your many blessings to us, Lord. Not just in the giving us of your word, and describing who you are and what you're like and what you desire from us, God, but you also gave us an example, none other than your son, Jesus Christ, who displayed your perfect character here on earth, Lord, not just to redeem us, but to change us and to set an example for what you desire in godly living. I pray, God, that it be our challenge today with open hearts, open minds, and open ears, Lord, to hear your word and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, as we start talking about trustworthiness, relationships, one of the biggest earthly relationships that we can relate to is the relationship of marriage. And so I thought we'd just take a quick moment to think about vows, marriage vows. They're built on trust, aren't they? You're vowing something, and the person you're vowing to is trusting that you're going to live those out. I actually have mine in front of me, and I'm going to tell you something. I'm only succeeding at one of them so far. Still time to screw that up, but I'm just praying that God doesn't allow me to. I'd like to read my vows to you real quick that I gave to my wife on our wedding day, because I'm betting that yours were very similar if you're married. I, Joshua, take you, Melanie, to be my wife. By God's grace and demonstration of love to me, I will love, cherish, and lead you. That's what my job was to do, is to love her, to cherish her, and to lead her. For better or worse, these are things we probably just shouldn't say at our wedding day because we know that we fail at these things. For richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. The last thing is the only one that I've succeeded at so far. I promise not to divorce you. I will love you according to God's command until death do we part. And then we exchanged a ring, right? And the ring was my way of telling her, this is just a placeholder, if you will, that will always be a significant piece showing you that I've committed to you. And she responded back to me. She didn't know I was going to do this, but I'm going to read off her vows to me. And ladies, pay attention, because I'm betting yours were very similar if you're married. I, Melanie, take you, Joshua, to be my husband. By God's grace and demonstration of love to me, I will love, respect, and submit to you. Yeah, you do a pretty good job there. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And again, I would say, let's be careful about what we say on that day, because most of us know we're not going to fulfill it. She's done one piece. I promise not to divorce you. I'm praying that God continues to knit us together and draw us even close together. I will love you according to God's command until death do us part. And of course, she gave me a symbol of her affection and commitment and vow. And that was a wedding ring. They're built on trust, aren't they? There's a difference, though, between the trust of man and the trust in God. The focal point is, who are you trusting in? A God who's perfect, or a man or a woman that we know, let's be honest, is far from it. On that wedding day, you probably think to yourself, this person is perfect. Man, there's nothing wrong with them. Yeah, wow. Then you get into marriage and you're like, oh, crud. Is it a day in, a week in, a month in? Maybe different for different people. But it's amazing, the longer you spend with a person, you begin to see their shortcomings. Maybe one of the things we consider when we're talking about marriage is the fact that I'm willing to commit you to prayer that God would sanctify you to make you the husband or the wife you ought to be. Maybe that should be part of our promise, is that we would pray for them. Funny enough, I have my notes to talk about this, and we were literally talking about all prayer out of Ephesians 6 today in our guys' Sunday school class. Relationships are meant to be built on trust, faithfulness of the other person, that the other person will remain faithful to their vows and that I would remain faithful in mine. And yet, here's the stats on faithfulness for you. I gave you some stats last week. I think it's important that we have the truth laid right in front of us. The International Journal of Environmental Research and Public Health stated here just back in 2024 that the number one cause of divorce is broken trust, mostly through purity. According to last year's stats, 2024 being only a week ago, these stats were produced in October of 2024. 61% of all men are involved in pornography at least on a monthly basis. 44% of women on that same basis. Neither one of those should make us happy. Over 70% of teens on a monthly basis. 35% of women are now viewing it weekly. That's a number that has been growing incredibly high. 60% of all website searches are pornographic in purpose. Think about that. Every time you search something on the internet, think about this. Every search that's made on the internet, 60% of all website searches are pornographic in purpose. Not only are we stuck, it's sick and disgusting. And we wonder why there's so many issues. And again, as we talked about last week, the difference of people viewing pornography and things like that inside the church versus out is negligibly different, not even remarkable to the percentage point. The study I was looking at showed in only one of those categories was there a 2% difference. And that was the greatest difference between us and the world. If you've had anything like that a part of your marriage or dating relationships or anything like that, when caught, the person who's been wronged obviously will feel some form of distrust or misplaced trust, hurt, brokenness of intimacy. It's interesting because if we talk about the training of the mind and being garters of the heart, as we're supposed to be from Proverbs chapter 4, Pornography is proven, and this has been the case for over a decade now that we've known this, pornography is proven to make users experience lower mental health and well-being, shame, and isolation. Additionally, it has shown significant impacts in the trust within those relationships. We can understand that, can't we? At the end of this message, I have an announcement for our church body, and I think it's very important. I think it's also very timely. But one of the things I want to tell you is that right now, for people inside the church that are desiring to get help with the struggles that they really have going on in life, they feel remorse over these things, and they're willing to admit it, which, by the way, is very few. Only 1 in 10 of those people that are desiring to see help from their local church, again, a very few number already, only 10% of them are able to find that help that they need in their local church as aid provided. At our church, we promote reconciliation between us and God through Jesus Christ alone, but we also promote reconciliation through Christ from man to man, from person to person. We open up Scripture, we let Scripture do its work. But I don't ever want someone to think that we couldn't come alongside you and that we don't desire to come alongside you. The desire of God with the church is that we would build each other up, that we'd come alongside each other no matter where they're at, and that we would care one for another. But let's not forget that that fix comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the power, the changing power of His Word. Go to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's a lot of get well programs out there in the world today. And it's amazing to me because the numbers don't continue to get better. They continue to get worse as time goes. In other words, those get well programs aren't working. Even in churches today, holding to the authority of Scripture, people are not holding to the authority of Scripture. They're looking for 10 steps to better life. They're not opening the Scriptures. They're not going to the Lord in prayer. They're not seeking out wise counsel from one that would open up Scriptures and help them through. And yet the answers have been there all along. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 15, reading through verse 17, we see a promise about God and His Word. And it says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able, that's a key word, circle it, to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, what God is saying there is, my word is effective to change you, not only from the wrong and getting rid of the wrong, but replacing it with the right. That's important. Romans 12, 1 and 2. These are very familiar Bible passages. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 1 is saying, like David said, it's not the physical action itself that God's looking for. He's looking for the heart devotion, that you would come to me and say, I'm broken, and the only one that can fix me is you. So here I am. Would you please, God, make my life profitable? Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, meaning don't listen to their 10 ways to betterment, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you would prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we could input there in that moment, excellent, as it pertains to our series that we're going through now. John 17:17, another very familiar Bible verse that we've talked about here, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's praying for all the disciples, all of those that would come after him, proclaiming his name as Savior. And he's praying to the Father. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You want to be cleansed? You want to be changed? You are cleansed and changed through the power of God's word. And for that reason, because of the unfaithfulness of the world and even the unfaithfulness of the church, we can look and we should say, my mind needs to be changed and transformed and trained by the power of the word of God. So let's not forget that trustworthiness, it starts as a heart issue. Trustworthiness is a heart issue. In Scripture, we have a few different phrases that we see. It says sincerity and truth. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Colossians 3, 22 to 23. Sincerity and truth. Grace and truth. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Ephesians 4, 29 to 31. Love and truth. Ephesians 4, 15 and 1 Timothy 1, 5. We see this constantly, that it's not just words, but that there's a heart that must be aligned with it. Let's be honest. You've heard the truth in a very demeaning way before. And then you've heard the truth from someone that's trying to pull you in the right direction because they care about you. And it's like you can tell that person loves me. They're telling me something because they know I need to hear it because they desire better for my life. Well, trustworthiness is not just based on truth. It must have truth. It is based on truth, yes, but it is nonetheless still a heart issue too. Because of this, we can say that a woman is to trust that the man has her best in mind. Men, make note of that. When a woman submits to the man, she's trusting that he has her best in mind. The man is to trust that she will stand by him and encourage him as he presses forward. Because Genesis 2, man needed help. And so God gave man a woman to be by his side and to encourage him and uplift him when things don't seem to go as planned. When failure happens, that she doesn't just go and leave, but that she continues to stand by him and aid him. And yet the woman is still there trusting that God would change the man to continue to put on the man's mind her and her walk with God. Very important. Ultimately, this comes down to six qualities of biblical excellence that we're talking about. So if you're a young person that's here, we're talking about trustworthiness as a beginning aspect. If you don't trust, if you're already seeing present lies in a person that you seem to adore in your eyes, they're not one to go with. They should be trustworthy. If you're going to guard your heart, you're going to see that they work with delight. Do they always work, but it's like, oh, I have to go again? You think that they're going to want to work for a family when they can't even work for their own selves with delight? Content with what God gives. They're not constantly pursuing the next thing and the next thing. Their plan will always change if they're not content. They'll never be settled. Compassionate. Do you think they have you in their mind if they're not willing to care for you? Wise to the situation. Are they going to lead you well if they're not in tune with what's coming up? That they can make a decision that's grounded? And if they don't fear the Lord, then all things are possible. I want you to understand this last statement. Like, all the first five are found in the last one. Right? And all of us that are married, we know both the failures and the successes. And the successes are always defined by a fear of the Lord, where they found themselves before God and God has changed them. Sometimes we go into a relationship and we think, I can change them. You know what? They're good in most of these areas, but every once in a while they tell a lie. But I can change them. No, you can't. There's only one that can, God. If you're already married to that person, you don't seek escape from them. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 tells us. You commit them to prayer. You get down on your knees and you beg God to change them. And you demonstrate to them that you have a fear of God by that devotion to prayer. That you're entrusting them to God by taking them to prayer. What is trustworthiness? Webster's 1828 dictionary defines this for us. It's the quality of a person by which they are deserving of confidence or are known for faithful honesty. That's Webster's 1828 dictionary. But I want you to know that this is really trustiness is what Webster's 1828 dictionary, because the word trustworthy wasn't actually around yet when that dictionary was written. So if we were to look at trustworthiness or trustworthy, we have to understand the history of the word. The first word, trust, it's a German word, and it means alliance, bearing integrity, or having faith. Okay? And then worthy, and it came about in the 14th century was when this word was actually developed in English. Okay, worthy, having or being a person of merit. And when you put the two together, you actually get a definition of trustworthiness that looks more like this. One who is honorable due to a life of faithfulness and integrity, meaning I elevate them, they're trustworthy, I elevate them in my eyes and in my heart because there's an honorable aspect about them due to their faithfulness and their integrity, meaning their daily living. It aligns with godliness or biblical excellence, as we've been talking about. Three parts of faith. If we're saying the synonym to this is faithfulness, trustworthy and faithfulness are synonyms to each other, then we should take a look at faith, because faith ultimately leads us to Christ, and it also has an aspect with relationships too. So first off, for every faith position, there's an object. There's something that I'm looking to trust or looking to put faith in, if you will. And that's going to be our object. And so we have a chair here as an object to faith. For us in the Christian life, it's God. We put our faith and trust in God and God alone. But then there's the nuts and the bolts. We're going to call that the content. It's the things that make up the object that cause us to trust it. We can misplace our trust, can't we? And oftentimes it's because we don't pay attention to the nuts and the bolts of whatever it is that we're trusting. We don't look and see that maybe it's missing a few nuts and bolts, right? But nonetheless, there's content. And finally, if we're having faith or we're trusting something, we learn proof to rest in it, to sit in the chair, to rest in the object of our faith. Without resting in it, it's not faith. You might have a general belief of something, but there is no faith if there is not a visible evidence. There's something transformative about it. So can you say that you're trusting and walking in that type of a relationship with your spouse if you're not willing to rest in the fact or character of who they are? Or are you the spouse that maybe you don't deserve that level of trust because you've broken it so many times that there's not a reason for them to be faith-filled towards you or trusting towards you? Maybe you've been the source of why. In both cases, whether a lacking of trust or the causing of the lack of the trust, in both cases, there's no intimacy in relationship. But notice, if we put God in here, or even Christ himself as a direct example, we look at Christ as the object. We look at the content of Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. He promises salvation in the Old Testament. He tells us how he brought salvation in the New Testament. He lays it all out there. We can look through history records. We can look at creation and everything else. We can see, wow, this is one to have faith in. And I can rest in him, and I can rest in him perfectly. Now the question is, are you? We found the one who is indeed faithful. He's an example to us of what it is to be faithful and true and trustworthy. Very good for us to consider as we get started. Now you can turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Let's start out with women as we have up to this point. Book of Ruth, chapter 1, is going to be our first point that we're going to see out of Ruth for women. And the very first thing that we see is loyalty. Ruth 1, 8 to 18. As far as her trustworthiness, it was displayed through loyalty. Let's take a look real fast at verses 8 through 18. I'll read it real quickly here. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in his house of her husband." Then she kissed him and them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb?" Now she's talking about the Levirate marriage potentially coming out there, which would eventually be fulfilled through Boaz. "That they may be your husbands. Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Okay, now notice the response here. "And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law," that's the sister-in-law to Ruth. And so Orpah leaves, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She's saying, go and do likewise. Notice the loyalty out of Ruth here. "But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Don't persuade me that way. Don't push me that way. Stop talking like that. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me." Man, that almost sounds like a marriage vow. "When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her." Ruth displayed absolute loyalty. Loyalty is part of being trustworthy. Very important. Was everything perfect? Was the situation just right? No. But she remained loyal. Ruth 2, verse 11, we see her faithfulness. Boaz notes this. He's just gone and talked to one of his servants. She's gleaning in Boaz's field. He's made note that she's serving her mother-in-law. This is what it says in Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. Boaz replied to her. She's asking, "Why? Why have I found favor in your sight?" This is his response. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." She is known for faithfulness to the vow she made, to the promise she made. She's known for faithfulness. And lastly, if you were to be in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 12, we read them last week. This is where we learn in verse 11 that her husband trusts in her. She goes out in verse 16. She's given money. We know that because she's able to go out and buy a field. What you would see is that her focus is constantly set on the family and her husband primarily. You would make note that the excellent woman's habits constantly benefit the husband first and the house second. She's not in her own view. Her focus is first on lifting up her husband and moving the house forward. Women, it is an important question to ask, but is your plan in life about you? Or is it your husband's plan that you're letting reign in the way you go about things? Do the habits you have benefit and uplift your husband's plans for the house? God has built that. God has built that. Ephesians 5, 22, 24, women are told to submit to their husbands as just as the husband is supposed to submit to Christ, the wife is supposed to submit to the husband, and just as the church is to submit to Christ. So we see a great picture there. But Christ is an example to women too, just so you know. Because in Matthew 26, 39, and actually every one of the four Gospels mentions this, Jesus' prayer, when he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus demonstrated submission, didn't he? Even when it wasn't necessarily easy. He's facing the cross. He has a betrayer that's walked with him for 3 years, that's benefited from the ministry of Christ, the teaching of Christ. And while he's breaking bread with him, there's a plot to betray him. And yet he says, "Not as I will, God the Father, but as you will." Giving a great example to women, even in tight spots, that it still is according to the Father's plan. John 1:18, Jesus came to reveal and make known God the Father. Why did the Son come? To make known and reveal the Father. That's important. When it comes to relationships, understanding your role in the relationship is very important. These are God-designed and God-displayed. Men, we've got something here as it regards trustworthiness too. And so for us men, Ruth chapter 3. If you have your Bible still in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 3 and verse 13. Boaz makes a promise. He says to Ruth, who's just come to him and made known her desire and intention. He's an honorable man. And so he says this in verse 13. "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives." He just made a vow. "Lie down until morning." But notice now verse 18. Verse 18. Ruth has come back to Naomi. Says this, Naomi says, "Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man, Boaz, will not rest until he has settled it today.'" Well, I find this really interesting. He's known for trustability in the things that he says. He's known as trustworthy with what he says. Now, you see something further in action. So if we look at Ruth 4, 1 to 13, we see him actually go and he sets down at the gate, and now his close relative is coming and he pulls his close relative aside. And then he gets 10 other individuals that are now witnesses, men, that are witnesses to what's about ready to happen, which is a question, if you will. He's going to put it on this man to be the kinsman redeemer, because that is his task. That's the truth or the reality of it. But what we're going to find is he's not trustworthy because he has no heart in it. And so this is what happens. "So I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it before those who are sitting here.'" This is verse 4. "And before the elders of the people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." So he's trying to deal honestly, truthfully. And he said, "I will redeem it." You know, if you're Boaz, you're thinking, "Oh, no." But listen to what Boaz does in wisdom, because he has a heart for this situation. Not is he just truthfully invested in it, but he actually has a heart for it. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.'" Listen to the response of the close relative. So initially he's going to buy it until he hears that news. "The closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.'" He tries to come up with some honorable excuse why all of a sudden he just can't figure out how to get it done. Boaz ends up playing the protector. Boaz not only acts on his word, displaying that he is indeed truthful, just as Naomi thought, but he also demonstrates in his trustworthiness, he demonstrates to Ruth that he indeed loves her and that she is indeed at the top of his mind. Trustworthiness is a heart issue. Let's not forget it. And ultimately, men, I want you to see a picture from 2 Chronicles about Boaz. Something very important. So 2 Chronicles chapter 3, if you have your Bible, turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. This is the building of the temple, which you can read about in the Kings as well. David had laid out how the temple was to be built between him and the Lord, getting direction from the Lord, and then Solomon is actually going about building according to those plans. There's two pillars, two main pillars for the temple, and those are being built up. And verse 17 says this of 2 Chronicles chapter 3. He erected the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and the other on the left, and named the one on the right Jachin, and the one on the left, what? Boaz. Boaz. Get this. The word for Jachin, what does that mean? It's a name. It says, he shall establish. But Boaz means in it is strength. In it is strength. It's really interesting to me when we're talking about trustworthiness and we're looking at Boaz, not just in physical name, but also in action. Do you think that his actions brought strength to the relationship for him and Ruth? His dependability, his reliability, his character brought strength to that marriage. Trustworthiness brings strength to any relationship. Because we have a perfect Savior to trust in and rely upon, it has made strength in my relationship to God. And throughout the course of my life, people can't tear me down because I've got a relationship, a trustworthy relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Having trust in something or someone that is perfectly trustworthy brings strength in the relationship bond and to each individual also that is in that relationship. Trustworthiness is indeed the strongest bond that builds strength between two people. The church is the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Revelation 19, Ephesians 5. And it is built on a foundation of trustworthiness. Not ours, but praise God for his. How great is it to have such a faithful and true Savior, one that desires not only to save us and for us to be able to lean on his faithfulness, but he tells us that in his faithfulness, he is going to change us to make us faithful. Which brings us to three general observations of trustworthiness. The first one is, trustworthiness is not dependent on position or role. Even a child is known by their actions. I have some children, I tell them to go clean their room, and I can expect it in the next 10, 15 minutes, it's done. I have some children, I tell them to go clean their room, and they might have a sock picked up in 10 to 15 minutes. Right? It is not dependent on position or role. We are called to trustworthy lifestyle. Ephesians 5 and 6. Husbands are defined by their trustworthiness as a husband. Wives are known in their trustworthiness of their role as a wife. Sons and daughters are known in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1, 2. Masters, those that work or own businesses, laborers in the workforce. Ephesians 6 talks about them. Colossians 3, 23 to 24 says to work diligently as unto the Lord. He's the one that we're going to receive the reward from one day. So it does not depend on your position. It does not depend on your role. It doesn't even depend on the circumstances of those things. You are demanded to be trustworthy in character as a child of God. Secondly, the second thing we see, a general observation, is that trustworthiness demands ability and willingness to satisfy. You have nothing that is able to fulfill unless God gave it to you. That's important to our third point as it's coming. But within what God has provided, he has called for you to so walk. And not just to walk, but to walk with willing hearts, desiring hearts. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Remember, he had the physical ability, didn't he? He had the means necessary. But he also had the heart to do it. And so he saw it through. Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 to 29, Jesus is about ready to heal two different individuals. And the first question he asked them, do you believe that I am able? And they said, yes, we do. And he healed them. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are standing before Nebuchadnezzar. He's about ready to throw them into the fiery furnace. And they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, God is able to save us from your hand. God is able, and they trusted in his willingness to do so. In Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, we learn that God acts according to his glory. Not only is he able, but he is willing to act according to his glory. He's trustworthy in all things. But trustworthiness demands ability, but also willingness, a heart for it. Thank God that he had a heart for you and me. That's why he came and died on a cross. Lastly, as it regards our trustworthiness, it must be drawn from Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 14. We're reminded by Jesus that all that come and draw from him will have a wellspring of life that never ends. But nonetheless, it is going to be drawn from him and him alone. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul declared, I am what I am, but by the grace of God. What is grace? It is the unmerited gift of Christ himself, Ephesians 2, on yours and my behalf. It is the life of Christ in the believer, the hope of glory, Colossians. Everything that we have in us that is trustworthy and faithful must and is drawn from Christ and Christ alone. So in closing, as we finish this off today, I only have one question for us, because there's either a beginning spot in which you start drawing from that well, and then there's also the spot of, are you continuing to draw from that well, or have you moved on? So one question for you today, are you drawing from the one who can make you trustworthy? Praise God, he's in the business of changing people. I don't know everyone's past here. There's a lot of hidden things in each and every one of us. But know this, God can change you. God can change your spouse. You can't change you, and you can't change your spouse. But God can. Are you drawing from the one, or are you pressing that person towards the one who can make you trustworthy? Let's pray.